Okay, are we good to start?
We are.
All right. I hope you got a handout, and if you didn't get a handout, you can raise your hand. We'll try to get one to you. Anybody need one? We had some ushers at the front, so okay. There he goes. Run right there. If you need one, let us know. I'm happy to make sure you got one of those. If you turn it over on the back side, there's a QR code there. There's my email. There's my phone number. Those of you that are online, I put the QR code up here. So if you're online, you can scan that. You know, if you're watching there, you know the drill. Hold your phone up to it, catches the link and all that. So that gives you a way, if you're watching the streaming, to pick up the handout that way. And also, if you go to that link, it's actually a Dropbox folder. So it's both this handout, it's last handout, so you have all the handouts to date, and then you also have the presentation for tonight. If you kind of like, if you see a diagram, this happens to me sometimes, I see a diagram like, oh, I want to get that, so I try to take a picture of it, but then the guy goes on, come on, go back. And all right, so it's a PDF, and anything I show you up here will be in that PDF, so you have access to it that way. And just before I pray and get us started, I'll mention this. I'll say this again later on, but we did miss the Catholicism session because I was sick. Sorry. So we rescheduled that, and we moved that to April 28. And what we're doing, we actually kind of have to compress it a little bit. We'll compress it in here with secular materialism and atheism. Don't know how. I haven't figured out how we'll do that yet. But mainly, probably, we won't get to a lot with secular materialism, but we'll do more with Catholicism on that date. So just if you're kind of looking at the near-term future, our next scheduled date is March 17, and that's Buddhism and Hinduism. So look forward to seeing you there, and I'll put this up later just in case you were wanting to grab those dates or something. But with that, let's open in a word of prayer, and then I want to go straight into our material for tonight. Father, we come before you tonight thankful that you are a God who is perfectly, entirely just, righteous, holy, on the highest standards, on the highest levels. We thank you as well and equally that you are a God of mercy, of grace, a God who forgives, plenteous in mercy, infinite in compassion, on the highest level to the furthest extent. And we thank you that those two realities, your infinite holiness and your infinite mercy, both of those facts hold together and stand entirely true, meeting in the cross through the gospel. That you did not just let our sins pass away as kind of a forgotten thing, but that you dealt with them in the cross, in Christ. These sins, every last one of them, was paid for completely and perfectly. Tonight, as we discuss together a set of ideas, beliefs, that are the faith of 2 billion people on this planet, we pray that you would give us help. Help to understand these ideas in a biblical framework, in the light of the truth of the gospel, to understand these ideas in terms of the captivity that they hold on people's minds, to understand these ideas well enough to be able to speak with those that misunderstand, do not understand, or have not been willing to put their faith in the true Messiah, the one true, truly perfect prophet, who speaks for us, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we pray that you would help us also in the process to appreciate in a deeper way the richness of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have received. May even our discussion of Islam lead us to see Jesus and love him more for who he is. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So that is our discussion tonight, talking about Islam And I'll unfold some of this as we continue on, but we're talking about a faith that has a hold on 2 billion people on this planet. I'm going to start out our time with two stories. And story number one is this happens about 20 years ago. I was in Zambia. It's a real story. By the way, the picture's not real, but the story is. a representative picture here. I was in Zambia, and one of the things I was interested in was just to try to understand some of the different groups that were present in the city where we were. It was Kitwe. So wanted to understand a little better, and I went around to a Catholic church, went to two charismatic services, went to a Jehovah's Witness service, a couple of other places. I'm not remembering the different places. But at the in the case of the mosque, I biked down to a mosque that was just letting out on a Friday afternoon. And I was going to try to get in there, and the guy said, oh, met a guy basically like fits this description. Oh, we just finished. So, sorry, you can't come in today. Okay, no problem. Oh, wait, he says, there's another mosque across town. Here, you know, I'd ridden on my bike. You can't ride that. Here, just leave the bike here, tie it up, it'll be safe. I'll make sure my friends watch out for it. Come get in the car with me. So I get in the car with this guy. It's like a nice Mercedes. And we drive across town, and he's chatting with me the whole way. It was a pretty decent 15, 20-minute drive. We got over to this really pretty big, nice mosque, and he introduced me to the imam and kind of explained the situation. And the imam says, well, you can come in, sit in the back, and just be quiet, don't create a disturbance, and it'll be okay. So I'm sitting on the back wall, and I listen through the whole address. It was about the faithfulness of God, of Allah, the mercy of Allah, and that was the session. Got to the end, the imam talked to me again, we had a nice conversation, got back in the vehicle with this guy, my friend, and on the way back he's saying to me, so see, Islam's pretty much the same as your faith. I said to him, well, you know, we believe that Jesus is God. Oh, yeah, okay, that's pretty different. So, but we finish out, very amicable conversation. I get back there, my bike's still there. I ride my bike home, the end. All right, so there's one experience. Fast forward maybe 10 years later. I'm in Boston, and I'm with a group, and a Christian group. And we went outside of a mosque right after Friday prayers, and we handed out copies of the Injil, the Gospels, the Gospel of John. And so as people are coming out of the mosque, they're just streaming out, and we're handing, here, free copy of the Injil. And it also has in the back of it an explanation of the Gospel. And at some point, a guy about this age gets right in my face, as in, like, it's one of those experiences where you know what he had for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. It's like right there, right in my face. And he says, if you ever do this again, you're going to end up in the hospital. Don't ever come back here again. I don't want to see you. And he's close enough, I really thought he was going to hit me. Some of his other friends kind of came in, pulled him back or whatever. And we finished up, and that was the end of the interchange. All right, so there's two different interchanges with two different guys and two different, very different feels for how this progressed. And here's my question for you. Out of those two, the really amicable kind, hey, like, basically it's the same faith. It's not really that much difference. We're all, like, kind of worshiping God. Between that guy who's going for the peace side of it and the other guy who's right in my face, furious, which one do you think is more authentically representative of Islam? Like, which one is the real Islam? The quintessential, the essence of Islam? And when I ask that question, that's going to be kind of my governing question for the rest of our time here. We're going to go back to that a bunch of times here. Because kind of my notion, or my answer to that would be, It's complicated. In fact, the question I just asked is one of the enduring questions that always comes up in Christian-Muslim apologetic interchanges. When those two groups talk, then enduring question, is Islam fundamentally violent? Or is that just the way that Christianity sees it? If you remember after 2001 and just the set of events that came around with 9/11, absolutely, that was the controlling discussion. Okay, all the way from the top levels of politics down to the popular level. Is Islam fundamentally violent? Or were these just a couple of bad actors? And what is the quintessential Islam? And I think to answer that question, we'd have to go a little bit more into a bit more of an overview of Islam and discuss some of the underlying questions that go with it, kind of get a background on it. So I'm going to start out with this. If you'll take a look at your handout, here it is. It says lecture 3 on this side. By the way, I meant to say earlier, on the back side, my phone number is there. If you've got feedback, questions, an angry rant you want to send me, there you've got my phone number. And really, during the time here, I'll try to keep an eye, kind of the left eye over on my phone. If you've got a question, I'll sort of do my best to weave it in, if I can. So a little bit of interaction. If you've got something you want to ask, feel free. But here's a basic rundown of the early history of Islam. So 570, Muhammad is born in Mecca. This would be present-day Saudi Arabia. And he belongs to a specific clan. If you look at the discussions of the early history, this tribe, probably a little bit off one of the trading routes, probably also was able to monetize a couple of religious sites that were there. During the time in the region, there was a lot of Balkanization, weakness, because each of the tribes were kind of against each other. And so there's internecine warfare between the tribes. And so one of Muhammad's frustrations is the weakness of his cultural setting. And also the, honestly, the idolatry that's happening, some of the paganism that he sees around him. And he's bothered by some of this. He's an orphan. He marries a wealthy widow at the age of 25. 610 is a significant historical event for Islam. And in the story, Muhammad goes up on a mountain. He's in a cave. And he receives a revelation on the Mountain of Light. This is actually celebrated every year when you get around to the end of the month of Ramadan, the last 10 days of Ramadan, and specifically, it's not said when exactly the day was that he received this revelation. So those days, it's one of the odd-numbered days of the last 10 days that it's going to be celebrated. And it's a highlight. People would point to that day as a time when they need to especially focus devotional expressions of worship. That marks the beginning of the Islamic faith. Muhammad begins to preach publicly. He's inviting people to embrace Islam. But it's during this time you're starting to get kind of pressure back and forth between the groups, people that don't like what he's doing. Mostly it has a lot to do with commercial reasons. Because they have their little things going. I mean, they've got their idols, they've got their religious sites. And so if you start preaching against some of that there is only one God, that you shouldn't worship these idols, then people are endangered when it comes just down to money-making enterprises that they have going on. So there's some frustration with that, people resisting in that way. And as people see him kind of accumulating more followers, people embracing his preaching, then he faces persecution. So you get up to 622, and under a lot of persecution, they migrate. In the Islamic calendar, this migration from Mecca to Medina is the start of the Islamic calendar. Okay, so if you look up dates online, then you'll see kind of the way that Christians would talk about dating from 0 AD or CE, it's the way it's said now, but it's basically linked to the birth of Christ, or roughly in the ballpark, give or take about 4 years. In that same way, the Muslim calendar is marked off of this event, the fleeing to Medina. And then you have battles. There's a little, one thing I should put in here. There's a little division, and we'll talk about it in a bit, between Islam pre-Hijra, and that is that there's a lot more focus on what we would probably say theological content in the pieces of the Quran that are recorded, the focus on the oneness of God, the paradise, relationship with God. The move to Medina, now it's starting to mark kind of more of a kingdom, and there's more administrative stuff going on. So there's this, sometimes people talk about the Meccan surahs of the Quran versus the Medinan surahs of the Quran. And once you move to Medina and he's starting to kind of set up an administrative structure, you've got this administrative feel for some of the things that are getting preached. You see a series of battles, and that absolutely defined a lot of what happened here, all the way up to the kind of the climactic in 630, Muhammad and his followers conquer Mecca, and he destroys the idols of the Kaaba. And that is, we'll see later, this, if you've seen that big black box that's in Mecca, it's part of the Hajj, when people will come around, circulate around, that, and there are parts of that, stones in that, that are said to date all the way back to Abraham. But it's said that Muhammad came and he cleaned out those idols, except for two, and then everything else cleaned out, and he sets up a new Islamic center of worship. That's the reason that the Hajj and Islam in general would be focused on that place. Like, that black box that you see, and that we'll see in a little bit, is the worldwide center of Islam. If you're going to pray, you pray towards that. And then you see 2 years later, he preaches his last sermon, and he dies shortly after. Now, one of the interesting or striking things about some of this is that when Muhammad dies, there's not really a succession plan. There's not really a, here's where the faith goes from here. It's just kind of left there. Muhammad was also illiterate, and this is recorded as well in the traditions. And so he hadn't written anything down. If you think the Quran, it's not that Muhammad's written this. He said stuff. And so he's just suddenly gone. And now it leaves this vacuum, right? I mean, what then is Islam? Where does it go from here? How would we know how to proceed? You've got these followers. And that really sets up for what would be the next part of the story. So if Islam is defined by the prophet and his teachings, now we've got to establish what are the teachings. And that takes us to the next big idea I want to give you. That is the Quran. Talking through what is the Quran, what defines the Quran, what is the content of it. All right, so here's the first thing I'd want to link that to, the history of the Quran. And that's some of what I just was going over. Muhammad is preaching. And it's these oral traditions, these different things that are said, but they're not written down yet. And the result of that is you've got all kinds of just pieces of stuff. You've got people that were his friends. You've got wives. You've got other relationships. People that will remember, oh, the prophet once said, or I heard the prophet and he said, and this, oh, and there was this, and there was this piece of it. And these pieces are all kind of floating about without really a whole lot of clear establishment. What exactly is the Quran? What exactly did Muhammad teach? How would we certify any of that? You can see on your handout, 632 is the death of the prophet. And about 20 years later now, you're down to the third caliph. And Caliph Uthman bin Affan, third caliph, commissions a committee, pulls together a scribe, someone who was involved and had a relationship with Muhammad as well, compiling, pulling together the memories of those who had picked up pieces, memorized pieces, had an oral tradition kind of understanding of it. And so he pulls these pieces together, assimilates it, and kind of standardizes and establishes this is the Quran, okay, the accumulated pieces of it. Now, obviously, everything I just said is highly controversial, disputed space. Because what's going to be discussed here, if you're kind of coming at it from a more the standpoint of faith in Islam, you're saying, okay, Allah divinely, providentially directed that all of these pieces come together. If you're standing outside of it, whether you're looking at it as a Christian or you're looking at it as a just religious skeptic in general, then you're saying, okay, there were all of these ideas floating about, and then Uthman has enough power to pull it together and establish this. Okay, so you're going to go one or two of those ways, and just put that right out there. It's a question of kind of how you're going to interpret the information of it. But Islam is going to say of the Quran that they don't have the problem of a textual tradition like we do. Okay, so if you work through Christianity and our history of Old and New Testaments, we'll talk about manuscripts, which just means documents that were handwritten. We'll talk about the fact that across thousands of different copies of scripture, there can be differences between those copies, and understanding how to trace which reading is the reading that God originally gave us is a big discussion, and understanding how those pieces go together. I can't really go down that whole track, but there is a lot of work, a lot of careful, very meticulous work that's done to sort through all of these pieces of information that we have, put it together, and to recognize, okay, here is the text that God gave us. Islam, and you'll probably come across this if you have a discussion, they're going to say something like, we don't have that problem. We have a Quran, single. And it's an interesting discussion. I think it's actually really helpful to me to even have that discussion, because you recognize that the pruning of everything else, if you took everything else and you burned all of those manuscripts and you just said, this is the one, see, now we're done, I don't have a textual problem anymore. Does that weaken or does that strengthen your case that the text you're holding came down and was actually the one that God gave you? In other words, like if I had the power right now, if you know, somebody made me caliph of the world, and I could call in all the manuscripts and destroy all of them except for one, I could do the same thing and say, see, we just have a single text. I think this point actually really gives me an interesting kind of comparison and a lot of faith in the document that I do have, the fact that God recorded in his word and preserved it faithfully, all of these different manuscripts. We don't solve our problem by destroying all the other ones. We have the manuscripts and we're happy to be open about it. You want to study more about it? Learn Greek? Talk about it? No problem. No one's stopping you. Wide open. We're very willing to put that out there. That's one thing about the history of the Quran. I do want to give you a little bit of kind of like, let's say, a little bit of experience with looking at the Quran a little bit. So a couple of pieces that are things that would be good to know. It has 114 surahs. Surahs are, you can say, like chapters, 6,000 verses. It is, if you're comparing it to the New Testament, about 80% of the New Testament. So let's say if you took the New Testament and you cut off two of the Gospels, pretty much there. Okay, so a little shorter than the New Testament. Very common for people to memorize large proportions of the Quran, even, I mean, a handful, and it's a decent representative, impressive number that will memorize the entire Quran. It's doable. People do it. In the organization of the Quran, the surahs are ordered from longest to shortest, with one exception at the very beginning. And you do tend to get the Meccan surahs that are more doctrinally focused. You tend to get those in one portion, and you tend to get the other part in the second portion of the Quran. So the Medinan surahs that tend to be more legal and practical are longer. They tend to be in the first part, and then the middle is mixed, and finally you get to the end, Meccan. You'll just notice as you read it, you start out with kind of more detail, and it'll move towards the more doctrinal, just has to do mostly with that history. The first surah is what I have up on the screen. I'm going to read it. And where I got this off of Etsy. If you think like some of you might have at home, a verse on your wall, say something like, you know, as for me and my house, we will fear the Lord. Something like that. We will serve the Lord. You know, one of these verses, these decals that you put up on your wall, that's what this is. And it's the very first surah. It's also a major prayer that every, like, reasonably consistent Muslim is going to have this memorized. I also chose this graphically because I think it's representative of the way that you normally see the Quran if you're going to see it in anything but like a very popular expression or format, they're going to want to put it together with the Arabic. And so you're going to see it interwoven like this. I'll talk about why in a second. But let's just read down it. In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful. All praise is due to Allah, Lord of the world. Some translations say Lord of all worlds. The entirely merciful, the especially merciful. Sovereign on the day of recompense. Some translations would say on the day of judgment. That probably is the idea. The day when all the world is judged. It is you we worship. You we ask for help. Guide us to the straight path, the path of those upon whom you have bestowed favor, not of those who have evoked your anger, of those who are astray. So it is said that this surah contains in it really all the major strands of Muslim theology. You see the oneness of God. You see the nature of God as merciful, but also as judge. You see the day of judgment. There it's number 4 on this particular formatting of it. You see that God uniquely deserves worship, prayer to Allah. You see the notion of a straight path and God is the one who guides, or the prophet who guides you along the correct way. And you see also the difference between those who receive his favor, those who receive his anger. So kind of like a split between the two. You've heard this probably, but the word Allah is just Arabic for God. Okay, it's a bit of a problem in Muslim country or Arabic speaking translations. How does a translator of the New Testament, for instance, render God? Because, you know, this is the word that you need to use. This is the word God. So how do you even speak of that? But it's very critical, I think, that you and I not read or not assume that the Quran is just a one-for-one equivalent to our Bible. And that's probably the most recurring mistake that happens with misunderstanding that happens with Christians seeking to or engaging with the Quran. The kind of the assumption is, okay, all right, we have our Bible, they have their Quran, and we'll do this again when we go to some of the other faiths. And so, like, okay, as I relate to my Bible, they relate to their Quran. It's different. And that's always true in religion. It's always different. Each religion has their own unique framework. A couple of big differences that happen between the two documents. One of them is that the Quran is not, it's not really tracing like a narrative framework the way that you would get if you start reading in Genesis. I mean, we did a class here, right? The big picture story of Scripture. We kind of started in Genesis. We worked across to Revelation. You have very much this chronological, the term is diachronic, through time, chronological, progressive telling of the story. There are events. Someone steps into the story. And really, the span is all the way from Genesis to Revelation. That or from the beginning of creation until the end of time. I mean, that kind of thing doctrinally exists within the framework of Islam. But you're not going to really pick up the Quran and start reading and discover like that kind of progressive framework. You're going to probably, Westerners tend to come to it, read it, get done and kind of, what just happened here? Which in fairness, that can happen when you read the Bible too. But that's because these surahs, these chapters, each one of them, they're not really set up chronologically. Remember, how are they organized? They're basically organized from the longest to the shortest, the exception of the first. Basically, that's the structure of it. So even as you're reading the surahs, as I was reading through it, it was often helpful for me to try to look over and get a source, like within the tradition, how is it understood? And I mean, even that's how do you establish, like, what is the tradition? But there's some. How is this understood as, like, when was this particular surah, this particular section expressed and in what context? Because you're just trying to sometimes follow, like the historical flow. Why is this taught at this time? Why at this time? Right? If you think to yourself, I want to understand Islam, so I'm going to read through the Quran, I think you'll get to the end and you'll learn a lot of stuff, but you're not really going to feel like you understand Islam. Because the Quran's going to give you stuff, but it's not in the kind of the framework that you would expect from having read Scripture, honestly. Another thing that's relevant, and this is why I put this particular expression of it up, The Quran is not supposed to be translated. Now, begrudgingly, it started to happen. I just read an article, it's an interesting article in The Economist, that is talking about the burgeoning in the technological age of distribution, publishing, and consumption of the Bible and the Quran. And it's because now we have phones in our pockets, so you can create apps and you can print so cheaply. In the case of the Quran, a lot of this is supported by Middle Eastern oil money. And so there are foundations, massive amounts of money, that print off just millions of copies for free to be distributed around. I have 3 or 4 copies at my house. You'll find them in Value Village. It's not hard to get a copy of the Quran. Okay, but it's sort of begrudging because really any discussion that you have to engage with any specific surah or any exegesis of any text in the Quran, anything you start engaging with, the comment will be, well, you don't really get it till you know Arabic. You have to know Arabic to really get the idea. If you don't know Arabic, you kind of shut out of the discussion. Which is interesting, and I think really fundamentally different. I mean, it's a very big deal, and it sheds light on the Christian doctrine of Scripture. Fundamentally, God's word in Scripture is to be translated. And why is that? Because it is a document, it is a truth, it is a message for the planet. It's a message for the world. And I'll come back to this kind of as a thematic strain, but we'll get a little further on and you'll recognize that when God speaks his word, he seeks the salvation of the nations, all the nations. And you're going to see in Revelation at the end of time, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation praising God before the throne. And really even an affirmation of the beauty of cultures, languages, and people, redeemed and transformed. Okay, but you and I ought to affirm, I hope with passion in your soul, I hope with deep love and determination, God's word ought to be translated, and it does not belong to a specific people group. It does not belong to a specific ethnic, historical, cultural strain. The word of God is for the world, and that is a beautiful thing. I say this also as somebody right now, Pastor Jeff, he's in this class. I mean, I'm teaching a class right now in Greek. Happy to do Greek. I've taught Hebrew. Happy to do Hebrew. There's benefit in learning the original languages. It helps. It definitely helps. But I'd like to put in a little important emphasis on this too. You have the Word of God in the translations that you use. And absolutely, the translations you use are an accurate representation of what God has spoken. And if you want to learn Greek, that's great. Happy to help you get there. If you want to learn Hebrew, I'd love to help you get there too. But I'll also, right in the next breath, I'll affirm, but you have the Word of God. And it's a beautiful thing. In fact, this is a discussion, really, that I think it's good for you to have if you're going to engage with Islam, and that is most Muslims don't speak Arabic as their first language. Like maybe 20%, if that, of Muslims speak Arabic. And the interesting thing is, even so, when I say people memorize the Quran, they're not memorizing the Quran in English. They're not memorizing it in their own language. They're memorizing it in Arabic. But you've got people who will know vast tracts of the Quran, and they could not tell you word for word what it means or break down the grammar. And that's striking. There's something really interesting going on there. I think that's, if you're engaging with somebody, it's a discussion worth having. Because in that case, the text of the Quran is kind of used as, well, it's not really there giving you information. It's kind of the sound, it's the beauty, it's the power. In some cases, and, you know, this is not representative at all of Islam in general, but definitely in sub-Saharan Africa, fairly broadly, you'll have people who use it for talismanic properties, people that will write it out on a tablet, wash it off into water, drink the water, things like that going on. But I've talked to people here in Edmonton, and I've just asked, here at your mosque, how many of the people do you think speak Arabic? And I'll get the answer, oh, 10%? And remember, the Quran is written in classical Arabic. So think kind of like English and then King James English or Old English. Okay, it's a hard Arabic. And this is a very fundamental difference, and it's very much worth pointing out if you're talking to somebody. Okay, but see, that's actually relevant because of where we're going to go here next. And that is, I said earlier, don't think of the Quran as kind of like the equivalent to our Bible. It's different. And some of the things we've already said are part of the reasons. But the other reason is that we're not just really talking about the Quran. The filling out of the rest of the content of Islam is really going to be through the hadiths. And the hadiths, you've got a little, included this under your key vocabulary section on your handout. This is on the side that says lecture 3. It's the second down key vocabulary, and then you see hadiths. Particularly two of sets or volumes of the hadiths. And these are well recognized both by Sunnis and Shias, very broadly esteemed across Islam. These are pretty massive, 600 to 1,000 pages, depending on how it's bound. I mean, these are behemoths. And what they record are the different practices or the different habits of the Prophet. And so the idea is, if the Prophet did things a certain way, you ought to do the same thing. Okay, just very specific examples. There's different patterns about how, and this can vary very much, vary across the different traditions of Islam, but even how you would like trim your beard, or foods you would eat or not eat, or how you would eat certain foods. Or, I mean, there, we'll see it in a little bit, very specific things when you sit down at prayer that you would put 1 foot one way and 1 foot the other way. Okay, a lot of these things, even, you know, the Prophet putting on his shoes 1 foot first and then second. A lot of these patterns, they have to do with, well, the Prophet did it this way. And so then you model your life after, or you model your patterns after, the Prophet did it this way, so should we. Now, there's an interesting little development that happens in it, and this, again, would be very contested space. But there's an interesting pattern that happens across the history of Islam, and it's, I think, reasonably demonstrable coming at it from the academic data that we have and that kind of thing. That the early history of Islam did not give the Prophet such an exalted status. You can read testimonies of people that actually, that the entryway for their doubts towards Islam were that they went back and they read from these two key collections of the hadiths. And the presentation or the impression they got of the Prophet from these two collections was a whole lot more negative than the image of the Prophet that is understood popularly today. And it seems that in the last 1,000 years, 1,200, 1,500 years, well, not 1,500, 1,200 years or so of the story, little by little, the Prophet has been exalted higher and higher. So that, as I said, it's the Prophet's example that really ends up controlling the way that people tend to think about Islam. Let me just show you a couple of examples of hadiths and what they would look like if you were going to read them. All of this stuff is online. If you're interested in it, I'm happy to send you links. But here's just an account. Someone comes to the apostle and they say, this is to the Prophet, inform me what Allah has made compulsory as regards the prayers. He says, unless you offer perfectly the five prayers in a day and night, 24 hours, unless you want to pray extra, that's kind of like, that word means additional beyond the requirement. Well, what is Allah made compulsory as regarding fasting? Whole month of Ramadan, unless you want to do extra. How much zakat, like tithe, has Allah enjoined on me? Well, he talks about the different rules of that. Okay, and so the conclusion of that, the Bedouin answered, by him who has honored you, I will neither perform any extra nor will I decrease what Allah has joined on me. In other words, if you'll fulfill those basics, like reach the benchmark, the Prophet says, if he's saying the truth, he will succeed, he will be granted paradise. Okay, this is kind of an example. You can see, I mean, you know, this is volume 3, book 31, number 115. There's a ton of these. And it's really long reading, and there's a good bit of repetition when you read them. And you also have underneath them who it came from, and as these hadiths develop, you actually end up with a chain. This person told this person, told this person. And that's kind of the basis of what's going on. Here's another set of hadiths, and I'll look down both of them. The Prophet said, who is ready to kill this one who has hurt Allah and his apostle? Someone volunteers. Do you want me to kill him? Yes. So this man went, and he said to the person who was the issue, this person, the Prophet, has put us to ask for charity. In other words, he's going to the guy who's the enemy of the Ummah, of the Muslim community. He's going to them and saying, hey, would you contribute to charity? And the man replied, oh, by Allah, you'll get tired of him. You'll get tired of the Prophet. Well, we followed him. We dislike him until we leave the seat. And they're doing this little conversation back and forth. And the commissioned assassin went on talking to him this way till he got the chance to kill him. Kind of doing this like, oh, you know, banter back and forth or whatever, and then complete the assassination. Here's another hadith that's just, you can see the references. It's just a little bit later, further down. The Prophet said, free the captives, feed the hungry, pay a visit to the sick. Which is like much better reading than the previous account. And if you read long enough in these hadiths, and as I said, these are very highly regarded across Islam, across the different sects, and they are functionally, these hadiths are what fills out the practice of Islam. The Quran's really not where it's at functionally. Really, Islam is going to be controlled by these things. You look through them, you're going to read some real hair-raising stuff. There was a bunch of stuff I chose not to put on here because you didn't want to read it. And here's where I'm going to pause, and I'm going to try to answer our initial question. How about we go back to my original discussion, which was, is Islam violent or is it not? Like, what is the quintessential Islam? Like, what is the essential Islam? Is it a fundamentally violent faith? And this is where my first answer is going to go, you choose. In other words, I think depending on the person you're talking about, these hadiths are so massive. And there's so many traditions, and there's so many paragraphs of text that it takes like forever just to get your head into it and read like a single section. It's just huge. It's massive. That truthfully, if you want to put together the pieces to make the case that Islam is a fundamentally peaceful religion that's willing to coexist and it will bring about human flourishing and allows people to coexist with it, you can find plenty of hadiths to support it. Or if you're in a phase where you need to call everybody to war, pick up their swords and go, there's plenty of hadiths for that too. In other words, the text is all there. And if you pull out these pieces and those pieces and those pieces, you can kind of put it out there enough that it's going to create a reality for wherever you want to go. And so my initial question answer to the question of whether Islam is violent, fundamentally, quintessentially, essentially, what is quintessential and essential Islam? It depends on what group you're talking to. Depends on what era you're in history. It's going to depend. It's going to change. But it does point to the fact that you've got hadiths that definitely go a pretty dark way, and you've got other hadiths that go a more or less peaceful way. It's going to depend on what you see. Some people make the argument that even the Meccan versus the Medina surahs in the Quran turn those two different directions. I think that's true too. The later surahs probably have a bit more of a violent flavor to them. That takes me to the next thing I want to talk about, and this is also underneath your on the lecture 3 side, underneath your key vocabulary. If you just move down, you see the Ummah, the worldwide Muslim community. It's a big idea. I'll come back to that later. But you've got underneath that the two major sects. So how about that question? What is Islam, and like, how would we identify the quintessential Islam? I showed this to you before in our initial lecture, and it was the recognition that Islam is complex. It's diverse. Now, very important point. You can see, even on that key vocabulary list, you've got the Ummah, the worldwide Muslim community, and this notion of that kind of the fundamental statement of Islam, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, the oneness idea. It's not just a statement about God, but it's a statement about the idea It's a statement about the faith. So one of the big ideas within Islam is, well, look at you Christians, you guys are a mess. I mean, you've got Catholics, you've got Anglicans, you've got Orthodox, you've got everything from Baptists across. I mean, it's like, look at you guys. You guys can't even decide how to do baptism the same way. Like, nobody even agrees about something as basic, as fundamental, and fundamental as that. Like, what is Christianity? How can we figure it out? So one of the contentions goes, you guys are messy, but Islam is one. There is one God, and there is one faith, and there is one truth. And to that, I just think you got to get into the details. Because you work on it a little bit, and you see the same exact spectrum within Islam. Let me just mention briefly, kind of give you an idea of how some of this worked. I said that Muhammad died in 632, and he really had not set up for any successor. He just died. Died unexpectedly. There really wasn't like a succession plan. Well, I mean, you've got this religious community, and they've started to take control of like some fairly sizable sections of like cities and very sizable geographical segments. So at that point, I mean, there's money on the line, there's control on the line, there's power on the line. There's just, what's the continuation of this faith and where is it going to go? And the first caliph after Muhammad was a close friend of Muhammad. Three caliphs later, you get to the caliph I mentioned earlier, Uthman, who led kind of the process of assembling the Quran as we know it today. And when he died unexpectedly, there was some tension about Muhammad's cousin, his relative, Ali. Now this, again, very contested space, and not just contested space outside of Islam. But the question goes, was Ali supposed to be one of the caliphs? And if you follow one interpretation of it, at Muhammad's death, or towards the end, he confided in Ali and said, I want you to be my successor. But nobody allowed him to take that role, and so Abu Bakr took that role instead, and Ali was kind of shut out, and it wasn't until three caliphs later that Ali finally is able to take it. He becomes caliph in 656, and then he's killed in 661. If you go down that track and you accept that Ali was supposed to be the next caliph, then you're going the Shia direction. If you're assuming the other framework, then you're going Sunni. Okay, and so you've got, like, fundamentally right at the front of it, this divide between two approaches. And you can keep on going further down. I mean, there are divisions. We'll just, here, let's just pick the one of these branches. So take the Shia, the green in the middle. If you go down the Shia direction, there are 12er Shias. What they're going to be termed. They believe in a line of 12 true imams, and the last imam never died. He was just sort of like spirited away. He's kind of missing. And so eventually he will revive. He will come back in kind of a messianic victory. And so you're waiting for the 12th imam to return. Okay, that makes you a 12er. Or there are different fractious groups that would recognize something going on with the 7th Ismaili. And so if you go down that, then you have a different variant. I mean, each one of these variants would kind of trace down. Now, already, you're kind of seeing a difference, and that is what divides these groups, a lot of them, has to do with organizational things. The order or the power of the caliphs. Which caliph was supposed to take control. But the result of it is you also get these interpretational questions. So, you can see as well, I mean, the Sunnis today would believe in electing the caliph through community consensus, kind of a dispersed authority structure. So we don't exactly there's not like a centralized structure, kind of think Pope kind of structure. It's more like just spread out. Each group kind of works their way through, and there's authorities and more influential people, maybe a little more like evangelicalism in that sense. Whereas the Shias would really see kind of a more pyramidal, think Pope-ish sort of feel, like there is a designated set of or line of authority. There are groups within or across Islam that would have very esoteric, allegorical readings of the Quran and of the Hadiths. There are other groups that are going to read very closely and very rigorously, we might say something like pseudo-literally, as they're reading the Hadiths and the Quran, so they're going to want to go meticulously through it. You've got Sufism, which is the blue here, and it's very fascinating to me. If you've ever heard of, like, the whirling dervishes, that that branch or that cultural tradition. Starting to, like, some aspects of Sufism, think Islamic charismatism, but it's in some branches of it kind of headed towards Buddhism, because you're getting kind of a everything is Allah. If Allah is one, then all is Allah. And so you kind of like pulling everything, gets very mystical. Okay, I mean, you can work your way across here and you can get all the way from something that sounds like Buddhism, charismatism, mysticism, liberal readings. There are progressive Muslims that are going to work their way through to try to like support a modern feminist reading of the Quran. And you can go all the way across to extreme conservatives. The full orbed spectrum is here. Okay, and so one of the comments I would like to put in here is if you encounter or you're working with somebody and one of the charges is, Christianity, it's a mess. It's all over the place. You've got all these sects. Islam is one. I think you ought to challenge that discussion. I mean, Shia versus Sunni is clear enough. Everybody knows at least that. And just start asking questions and it gets very divided up very quickly. All right, that leads me actually to raise what I would say is my second answer to the initial question. I asked, is the quintessential or essential Islam violent? And I think one of the answers goes, which sect? There absolutely are. It's just fact. I mean, I don't think this should be incontrovertible. Really should be incontrovertible. There are violent sects of Islam. There are sects of Islam that have built into their ethos, into their DNA, a literal reading or understanding of jihad. That exists. All the way across to, you've got sects that are extremely inclusivist. You've got groups or sects, you've got groups within the city that their expression of Islam would be pretty close to like a liberal Protestant, let's try to help people kind of reading or understanding. And you've got the whole spread. So if you're asking, is Islam like the quintessential or essential Islam violent, he's got to have a deeper discussion than that. Okay, passing comment in here. There is a discussion that often happens with this, or a view often happens here, that Islam is going to be peaceful in peaceful countries. When they're able to form a majority, then it's going to break out in violence. Okay, and so if it gets up to kind of past a certain threshold, that's when you're going to see Sharia law instituted, and that's when things are going to really drop. I mean, possibly. I think you could go through and cherry pick moments in the story of Christianity where things that operated, entities that operated under the name of the cross, acted in very violent ways too. And I'm willing to admit that. One of the things that will probably be challenged if you're having a conversation, the Crusades are going to come up. Okay, I think that's a very simple answer. If I'm having that discussion, look at the violence that the Christians, that they accomplished coming in, killing so many. And I've read, not very extensively, but done what I can, reading the history of the Crusades, trying to understand those dynamics. Really easy answer for that. Those people might have been operating under the cross. They weren't Christian. They operated culturally under the symbolism of the cross. No, I don't call what happened there. For historical reasons, you can get into the details of it. I don't call that Christian. And similarly, I think realistically, if you have a conversation with someone who is very committed to Islam, and you bring up what are measurably, tangibly, historically demonstrable expressions of violence, their answer is probably going to run down the same track. Okay, well, that's not us. And whether you want to kind of trace that to the quintessential, essential Islam or not, I think that's a longer discussion. I think there are arguments that could be made. I'll just say here, you're probably not going to win in that discussion. Because the simple answer is, those guys were bad. Those guys were off, not us. It's also worth noting, as far as the politics of things go, most religions around the world, honestly, they naturally digress or decay to kind of the trend line of people pursuing ease and self-indulgence. Like, most humans kind of want to have a nice time. Most humans want to have a nice job, nice place, safe, security, don't have people coming and killing me. Most people just want to have an okay time. And I would say that's going to be true of Muslims as well. In other words, at the end of the discussion, somebody's going to say, hey, I don't really want to live in a violent country either. And if somebody moves, let's say, to Alberta, and they find a new setting around them, and it's stable and it's safe, most humans kind of settle into just living the easy life. Probably some of that tends to happen with Islam as well. So whether we can answer really that fundamental question, is there like the essence of Islam that goes one way or the other, longer discussion. But I think let's be fair in our discussion and recognize, as you're talking to somebody, a lot of the people you're engaging with, particularly here in Edmonton, probably they're looking to have a good job, work hard, raise their families. Islam fits into some of that. But the really extreme expressions of Islam that are going to be going out creating or perpetrating extreme violence, by definition, those expressions don't tend to survive long. They tend to destroy themselves. That's going to take me to the last thing I want to do in this section, and that is to talk through the five pillars of Islam. Then we'll take a break. This will take a bit, but let me just put these up here and kind of break them down one by one. And the first is the shahada, the expression of faith. Here is the statement you've heard: there is no God but Allah, Muhammad is his prophet. It's this idea, not just of the oneness of God, but just the oneness of the Muslim community, the oneness of the way, the correct way. And you get this impression as you hear it, hey, we have a very simple expression of faith. In fact, there's discussions within the history of Islam, which are, can someone be Muslim if they will express this, the shahada, they just express that one time, genuinely, like I just said it, but you know, that didn't count. But if you genuinely said it one time with faith, then there are groups within Islam that will say, you're a Muslim now. Like saying it one time is sufficient. Okay? In terms of, if you just do a little comparison here across to Christianity, the Christian worldview is going to be a lot more detailed in the doctrinal content that we put forward. But here, you have a simple statement. The truth of it, though, is as simple as that goes, there's even here a difference. Okay, the Shia actually have a third clause on here. So, I mean, their expression of this is one of the five pillars, it is the quintessential doctrinal statement of Islamic faith. And between the two sects, there's a difference. Do you add the third clause or not? Ali is the friend of God. You've also got, I think, a point to be made here, this notion of oneness right here, kind of the idea that everything is centered around or it's all unified, it's all one. It points to, I would just have to say, a kind of an expression of ethnocentrism that is at the heart of Islam. And I just want to put that up here as a bit of a contrast. If you think even of the way that our holy books are understood, that by the ideal expression, if you were going to engage with the Quran, it's supposed to be in Arabic. Okay? Our Bible is supposed to be in the languages of the world. Here's another expression of it. The holy place of Islam, very much geographically centered. There is a holy place. I think it's a really big deal for us. Be careful, and there's lessons to be learned here as well. You can disagree with me, but kind of a little bit of uncomfortable for us to use or put too much language on, like, the Holy Land. Or if you kind of, sometimes we just use words, but if you think, like, sanctuary, as in there's a certain place, I go that place, and it's more, I go to that place, and it's kind of more exalted, or it's a holier place. Okay? Pretty important notion. Christianity doesn't have holy places. And that's an important idea because, fundamentally, you are the temple. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. If you're looking for the equivalent of the temple in the Old Testament, hello. And not this space. Not this space. You. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. Okay? But there's something then, I think, kind of fundamentally centered, and this is that idea of oneness, that the entire Ummah, the entire community worldwide, when they pray, would pray directed towards one place. The entire world is directed towards Mecca. And that would even take us here. I think there are recognizable cultural patterns that are shared. This gets complicated again because you've got different sects of Islam, but there are certain aspects of dress. There are certain aspects of like the beard, things that, you know, the way someone would groom and things like that. That it's interesting. I mean, I would be in the Philippines and I would look at people that I knew there and they're dressed in basically Arab garb. Like we're in the Philippines. Like, why? And there are aspects of Islam that are carried across that wherever you are in the world, you're kind of expressing something that is basically Arabic, Arab-centric, which is really different than the Christian notion that when we speak the gospel, it's going to dress up in all kinds of different. You're going to see the gospel expressed in the nations of the world. That, again, ought to be an idea that is deep in your soul. That Christianity, the gospel of Jesus, does not belong to a European tradition. It does not belong to a Jewish tradition. It is a gospel of the world. Jesus belongs to all nations that put their faith in him. Equally so. Nobody has special claim on Jesus. Very important notion. And I think that then is an important insight for recognizing the core difference. When you talk about the oneness of Islam, I've already made the case that it's not exactly so one. It is more diverse. But you can see that there is something fundamentally kind of centric, Mecca-centric, locational-centric. How about the second of these five foundations or pillars? And this is the pillar of prayers. Okay, daily prayers, very important, probably one of the most important core practices that defines Islam. By the way, I should have put in here, it is an interesting distinction again. You've got to take off the Christian framework that you're using when you're thinking of Islam. You're thinking of, okay, what makes a person Christian is a set of doctrinal beliefs. Like it's propositional. Like here's a set of beliefs. And you can go demonstrate a lot of different ways that what really distinguishes out in a Islamic framework, it's more practices. I mean, there's the beliefs I just gave you. There is no God but Allah. Muhammad is his prophet. There's beliefs. But really the core is what you do. It's practices that you have. This is one of the major ones. If you go to any of the mosques in the city, you will see these posted. Like there'll be a screen up and it'll tell you the time. And that's because these are astronomically defined. So as the season goes by and the days change, then the times change. There's a whole like subgenre of apps that do all of this for you. Your prayers are directed, centered towards Mecca. So there's a process even for knowing, and you've got to know. I mean, you're gonna literally on your phone, or you're gonna bring a compass or something. You're gonna pay attention to which direction is Mecca from here, because you direct your prayers that way. If you look in hotels, I guess I had it, here it is. If you look in hotels, you're going to see up on the ceiling. When I was in Dubai, we saw this little thing on the ceiling. It's like, well, what is that? Oh, that's right. In some of the airlines, if it's an airline originating from an Islamic nation, they will often put on the screen and give you help to know which direction as you're flying. And to tell you, because it's kind of complicated to do the astronomical calculations when you're in a plane because you're moving and what time zone are you in? It's like a big mess and a headache. So they'll put some of that information up. Some of them will clear a spot in part of the airplane for you to be able to go back and do your prayers. I mean, there are different ways that you work around and try to work with some of these things practically. It's also very specific about how you do this. So if you visit a mosque, and I'm going to try to invite you to visit with me, You'll see this process, and people go exactly through this cycle, and depending on the prayer, which prayer, what part of the day, they'll do like 2 cycles, or sometimes 4 cycles, or 1 cycle, all depends on which prayer we're talking about. And there are a lot of specifics. This is not a great graphic, but it's the best one I can come up with. Very definite specifics. One hand goes, it's this way, not this way. I mean, you're going to do the right hand on top. When you sit down, there's one foot that goes underneath, the other foot that's propped up. Okay, it's very specific about which way you do this. And if you go into a mosque and try to, like, do the thing, and you don't know, you're going to mess it up. Okay, in some groups within Islam, there's even specifics about, like, how you hold your hands when you do your prayer. Like, your fingers are supposed to be done a certain way. Very specific expectations or requirements about how these prayers are done. Those cycles of prayers would be the second of these 5 pillars. Let me go to the third, and this is the almsgiving. So the kind of the calculation on this is once a year in the month of Ramadan, then you're going to take 2.5% of your total net worth. It's above about this amount. It's based off of actually grams of gold, but I just converted it into present prices. So roughly everything that you have net value, like net worth as a household, above about 7.5 grand, then you take 2.5% of that and you give that every year. Okay. I was interested in just kind of running the math. I was just kind of curious. I don't know. Maybe this is weird, but I wanted to do different scenarios and kind of calculate out. I mean, again, I'm trying to be careful here. You know, the Christian tithe system, it's not like that is a prescribed 10% rule. That's not the way we operate. But a lot of Christians have historically practiced the 10% idea. Okay, however, if you practice that or you don't. But the 10% notion, actually, as it works out, unless you have huge assets that increase massively in value, apart from your income, you probably come out giving a good bit more on the Christian framework in either scenario. But there is a framework here, an expectation that you would give every year. Okay, the next one is fasting. This is in the month of Ramadan. By the way, I said something like this earlier, but the calendar is lunar. And what that means is that the calendar kind of moves across our calendar as the years go by. So it takes something like 33.5 years to cycle all the way back around, meaning between now and like 2057, that the calendar would move further and further across and would rotate all the way across the year and come back to the point where it was. But once a year, for a month, this year it's March 11th to April 9th. Then you would fast, and when we say fast, that's no food, that's no water, from the time the sun comes up to the time the sun goes down. Okay, now that is interesting because it's in a very arid culture that this framework was originally set up. It's also interesting because it's rather equatorial, close to the equator, and I think a dynamic that's worth paying attention to is as Islam gets practiced in higher or extreme latitudes, it actually changes the scenario pretty significantly. So when Ramadan navigates across or moves across and it's occurring in our summer, you're talking about a seriously long span of time that somebody's, particularly water, like I can do food, going without water, going to be a rough haul. And as that progresses across about 11 days every year, then that just moves across the year. But pretty significant implications for people starting that up in what? I mean, this is about 3 weeks from now that people will be practicing that. It, at the end of each day, after the sun goes down, you can eat, really fill up. In the morning, you take something right before the sun comes up, so you're going to be able to make it through the rest of the day. But that's just another expression or one of the major practices. And the last one is the Hajj. And the Hajj is this pilgrimage. Every Muslim is expected to travel to Mecca at least one time in their lifetimes. Now, comment about that, it's a bit more complicated than what I just said. So, if the Muslims worldwide, about 2 billion, if they actually all were going to try to practice or observe the Hajj, it would take 581 years to filter them through. Because the max in Mecca right now, as the infrastructure is set up, they're working to expand it, but it's about 2 to 3 million that can do it. It's pretty tight how you get 2 billion down. And because of that, then, one of the solutions is that they give a certain number of, a certain window for each country. So Canada's window for this year, for 2024, 1,951 people from Canada are able to go to the Hajj. And you register, you go through a process, and you actually, get the ticket, you're granted to be able to go, and that's it. I mean, out of Canada, 1,951 will go. In the Philippines, there was a really interesting political issue, because Filipinos, they didn't have the wealth to make the travel. And so every year they would fall short of their allotment. And so you would get Indonesians that would fly into the Philippines to create a false passport so that they could pass themselves off as Filipinos, so they could enter in and practice the Hajj as Filipinos. And eventually the government caught on to it and started shutting it down. But that was a thing. Every year around that time, they caught this many Indonesians that were coming in on a false passport to try to go under the Filipino quota, because the Filipinos didn't fill up their quota. Okay, in other words, there's limitations on how you can get in. And there are massive financial limitations. This is arguably the biggest coordinated movement of people to a single location in a tight time frame like that in the world. Yeah, there are other competitors, FIFA World Cup, different events like that. This is the biggest one, I think, pretty arguably, demonstrably. Everybody coming into one location, 2 to 3 million people in a period of about 5 to 6 days. They'll walk 30 to 40 km. There's an entire process that you go through. It is a dramatic thing. And there, there's a couple of, 6 or 8 stations that you go through. One of them is throwing stones at these two pillars, representing throwing stones at the devil. And the government has set up all these different ways, you can see it here, to try to maximize the contact so that you can get the maximum number of people. People die because stampedes happen. You're just pressing that many people in. It's huge. But think of the expectations of that. Pretty high, pretty intense. You've got to make it there every year or once in your life to be able to accomplish this. And it's going to be huge for your credit with Allah. All right, so I want to end out with this kind of summary of some of that. And if you process all of those, the 5 that I've just talked through, that's a lot of work. That's a lot of effort. Now, I'm going to process this through the lens of the gospel, though, because there's some complexity here. And this is true of each one of the faiths. There's a lot of work here, but it's also kind of set up as it's sort of an achievable thing. In other words, talk to me about, here's a list, pray 5 times a day, give this much of your income, make a trip. You go through the list and you do these things. It's hard, it's costly, it's complex, it will be life-defining. It will be very life-defining. It's achievable. And how do you process that through the lens of the gospel? I think probably a Muslim tends to look across and feel like, you guys have it so much easier. But what if the gospel comes to you and says, doing this, that, the other 4 things, it's not enough. You got to change your insides too. It's not enough to just manage not to murder people and not commit adultery. You've got to not hate people and not lust either on the inside. And it's not just actions that are kind of like checkmarkable, but it's motivations. It's your love for God. It's your heart response. Is Christianity a higher standard or a lower standard? I think Christianity is an impossible standard. But Islam gives you kind of a framework of things to achieve. Knock these things out. And even without doing, we read that from the hadith earlier, without doing the extra, if you would just follow those things and do so consistently, the Prophet says, Allah will accept you, you will enter into paradise. It's doable. It's achievable if you'll discipline yourself and stick with it. There is, however, one part of this that does kind of give you an immediate shortcut. And this is where I am going to come back to my question again. Is there kind of a fundamental violence? If Allah or if Islam, if the Quran gives you a series of things that you must do, there is one that kind of shortcuts that. And here I'm just pulling from, this is again one of the core This is from Sahih al-Bukhari. It's one of the most highly esteemed hadith collections. Allah's apostle said, Allah welcomes two men with a smile. One is a murderer, killed the other. The other one was murdered. But if you're reading through this text, the idea of it is the murderer, the guy who killed the other guy, also fights in Allah's cause and he gets killed as a martyr. Allah will forgive the killer because he was also martyred. If you're processing that, and again, I'm just lifting this right out of one of the key collections. If you're processing that out, the idea of it is dying a martyr is kind of the highest credit. I mean, follow all of these, the five pillars, that's core, critical for every Muslim. But the martyr's death takes you straight in. And I could demonstrate further from other hadiths, not just to paradise, but kind of to a high paradise, a position of high status within paradise. Is there a fundamental or essential strain of violence within Islam? If you're reading hadiths like this, I have to say, it's there. The text is there. The text is demonstrable. Is it always expressed or emphasized? No. Sometimes that's going to be muted in the history of the practice. But the text is there. And it's a fairly consistent strain across. When we get back, we're going to take our break now. But when we get back, I want to talk about a couple of things going down through what is Islam today. Kind of what is the distribution around the world? What is the distribution within Canada? What is the distribution here within Edmonton? And then I want to wrap up with a little bit of discussion about how you would engage or interact with Muslims and how to proceed as you're having those conversations. So I'm going to close this at this point in prayer. You can step out, take a snack, talk 10 or 15 minutes, and then we'll come back here and close it out for about 20 to 30 minutes at the end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the help you've given us here in our discussion so far. I pray that you would help us to be humble, but also bold in how we express our faith and how we have conversations. Pray that you would also bless our time right now in fellowship. And I pray that you would give us grace as we continue to work together and learn more. I pray that you would bless the food we're about to eat. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. There is a particular bit of animus, like negative emotion directed towards Jews. There is also some indication that Muhammad was a little unclear about the Trinity, thinking that it was maybe the Father, the Son, and Mary, which is, I think, super fascinating as an expression of the quote-unquote Christians that he was interacting with. In other words, in his time, in the 630s, as he interacts with Christians, he's asking them, what is Christianity? And he's getting already a really Marian strain, what we would recognize as something that's headed towards Catholicism with a Marian emphasis. It also seems clear that as he's interacting with people about the New Testament or about the content of the Bible, that there's a good bit of confusion even in the people, his correspondents that he's talking with. And, you know, presumably he never was reading a copy or a translation. We have some indication that the New Testament would not yet have been translated into Arabic as he knew it. So he probably only has to go through translators even to get access to what it's being said. So yeah, there's definitely reference to it. Someone commented here, just asked that how long was the time period between his death and the Quran's like composition. Actually, you can see that on the timeline. We're looking at about 20 years between his death, or 18 years between his death and kind of the standardization. You know, this is the Quran, or setting it up that way. Someone who commented here, and it's good, the easy conversion by repeating the Shahada it causes concern for many when educational systems teach Islam. And right, I mean, it's interesting because kind of the idea of entering in, again, these are going to be more liberal framings of Islam. They're going to have all the way across the people, they're going to set the bar higher. So it's going to depend on the sect you're talking about. Someone asks here, for Muslims who say that's not us about the violence, would they be considered unfaithful to the Quran when the Quran commends violence in its doctrine? And again, it's just a question of which group you're talking about or which sect you're talking about. So there is a distinction that's often made between the external jihad and the internal jihad. And the internal jihad is the personal battle, like we would say, like spiritual warfare. it's kind of the battle, the personal battle against yourself. So if you're doing the kind of more progressive side of Islam, then that's the way you handle those passages. You handle that as, okay, that's the internal jihad. And actually, this is pretty well established across a lot of the sects, that the higher or the harder jihad is the internal jihad, and that the external jihad is in actually picking up a sword, picking up a gun to do battle. This would be pretty broadly across the sects that that's called the lower jihad, or that's considered kind of like the less challenging. Okay? And again, that would be a shared notion across. At the same time that when you get, and I'll talk about this in a moment, when you get people that are politically, economically, or situationally desperate, then absolutely going out and becoming a martyr is your fast track. And that, I mean, that's true. There are people that are going to be motivated to go that track. One other comment here, and this is good because it sounds like something that you would need to work with if you're engaging with someone. If people point to the violent sections of the Bible, let's say the conquest of the promised land, how would that compare, like, to calls for violence within the Quran and Hadith? And you can go and look, and I'm happy, I could try to pull some of these out, or I could send you links to the Hadith specifically on jihad. It's long reading, but it's interesting reading. It's definitely different. You definitely get the sense of there is honestly a glorifying of, if you go out and you do battle, then that's going to be kind of put up as a grand and glorious thing. And I don't find that in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you are finding a pattern that God is going to judge sin. He is a God who delights to show mercy, but a God who will judge sin. And that kind of asymmetry in the way that the Old Testament sets it up, I do think is fundamentally different from what I'm encountering in Islam. One other comment here, someone just sent me some pictures. And this is just taken from like Zillow or one of the real estate websites. But one of the homes here in Laurel, if you look through the pictures, has one of those pointers up in the corner pointing the direction to Mecca. So, I mean, in terms of proximity, like, you can go on Zillow tonight and I can send you the link. It's, you know, right here, Laurel, right in our area. Those things they're very proximate. Which takes me out to talk about this last bit that I want to talk through. And I want to show you then Muslim distribution. And I'll try to show this in a couple of different ways. So here would be the worldwide map. About 2 billion Muslims worldwide, about 20% or 26%. Of global population. When I first saw this map, this really blew me. It's really fascinating. But how about the map kind of, if you do the projection of Earth and you set Mecca as the center and you just do the distance out, pretty quickly you realize that the predominantly Muslim countries are also geographically located pretty proximate. Okay, the big exception would be Indonesia, which is what I think like the fourth most populous country in the world, and that's kind of part of the contention here. You know, we're having a discussion, kind of what is Islam today, violent or not? Indonesia is a huge country, and it is actually a multicultural, multi-faith, complex country. Lots of faiths intersecting within Indonesia, even though it's predominantly Muslim. It can happen, and it can happen in even very large and very Muslim countries. But the interesting thing about Indonesia as being out there is I think it's the sea that really links it in. If I put that together, you come off, yeah, all of the Muslim countries are very proximate to Mecca, which I think is an interesting insight. How about just, let's take a look at some demography. Sorry, the words are small. I'm giving you a little test on whether you know your maps or not. But if you just move across, you can see percentages on each one of these. And these numbers, these censuses, when censuses fall, generally most of these representative of the last, like within the last 10 years. So it's going to depend on the country. But you see a very wide gap. I mean, once you move to a subset of about, let's say, 50 or 60 countries, then you're up in the 90s plus. And there are a handful of three or four that at least demographically, if you do the rounding and everything like that, you end up with 100%. So you tend to have the people who are really focused. And if I zoom in a little bit more, here is Canada. These are the last two census events that happened. And so there has been definitely an increase Canada-wide. And then I'm just putting in, I mean, those are the maps for all of Canada. Oh, sorry. Altogether across Canada, there are 1.8 million Muslims total. And it was 4.9% of the population in the 2021 census. It's projected probably to rise to around 6% by 2030. In GTA or Montreal, GTA is 10%, Montreal is 8.7%. So some of the really big large cities, you'll have a higher percentage. But an increase also would be represented across Alberta. Alberta, relative to the other provinces, is not as large, but kind of get a comparison across there. And I'll do one more, which is I'm going to go in specific to Edmonton. And if you break down Edmonton specifically, then you can see the percentages just going down. So percentages of Islam in Edmonton, 86,120 represented, this is self-chosen, right? Self-represented or self-chosen Muslims within the city. And that would be, what, the fourth largest group. So the green, is no religion or secular. The yellow, the next largest group at the bottom, that's Catholic, and that would be around 300,000. And then a lot of the rest of these, if you put them all together, you would probably end up with another 200,000 or 300,000 that would be like Lutheran, Anglican, Pentecostal, Baptist, undesignated, Presbyterian, like that whole kind of subset of more or less Protestant-ish somethings. But the pink that's on here, the one that I called out a little bit, that would represent Muslims just within Edmonton. And it's a sizable percentage here. In terms of mosques and where they're located in the city, this is the oldest mosque in Canada, Al-Rashid Mosque, 1938. Actually, when it was built, they thought it might be the oldest mosque in North America. And then they found out, no, actually, just a couple of years, there were two other that were built in, like, I think North Dakota and Iowa or something. But there were not a lot of Muslims in North America at all, if you're going back about 90 years, right? And if you're looking at the geography within Edmonton, this is not representative. There are plenty more mosques on the north side. I just put this up here to say, unsurprisingly, the mosques in this region often tend to be Pakistani. There is a mosque that does their Friday address in Urdu. If you go up to the middle part of the city, that's where you're going to get more Muslims of African descent. And I've been in some of the mosques there, and definitely as soon as you walk in, very clear, like there's a specific ethnic, majority in this region. So a lot of Ethiopian descent. And then up here is where you would get more Middle Eastern descent. And that's just what I'm told by talking to people at different mosques and asking questions. I'm sure there's more detail that I could give in there. It was talking to someone in a mosque down here where he just commented, yeah, probably in our mosques here in the south or in the center of Edmonton, maybe 10% or less would speak any Arabic. And just a tiny percentage would be able to like read the Quran with understanding. Most of them would prefer Urdu or Hindi or something like that. This is an image from the mosque that's fairly close to here. That's Masjid al-Fatima. This is near the Costco at 91st and 23rd Ave. It's a large mosque. Had a very, very interesting conversations inside, talking to, it wasn't an imam, but it was someone who kind of works, contributes, volunteer there. And if you're interested, I put this on the handout as well, but I'm happy to put an offer out here to make a visit. Here's what I would ask. If you're interested in visiting, probably the best time to visit would be Friday around 1. Currently, that's around the time when the primary Friday address would happen. I think it would be prudent if we were going to go as a group. Maybe let me know if you're interested. Text me or email me, And then if there's enough of us that want to go, I'll call them up or go down there and just kind of, hey, is this okay? And it's a group, come out, just sit quietly and observe. And then I'll try to see if we could create a conversation afterwards. Would an imam be willing to discuss with us? We'd have some questions. We're happy to talk. Would someone be willing to talk with us? So if you're interested, text me or email me, and that way I can kind of know if they tell me something other than that time, I'll schedule just according to what they would ask for. But I've been in quite a few mosques in the city and other places around the world, and each scenario culturally can be different. In the Philippines, you really weren't going to be able to get inside at all. It just wasn't happening. In Zambia, they were a little more open. Here in Edmonton, generally, who are pretty willing for you to come in. Of course, you're going to be, just to be, what do you say, kind and engaging that way. So anyway, if you're interested, let me know. I'm happy to go with you as well. But if I'm talking about some of this kind of question, the demography of it, okay, take a look at the locations of those countries. And I do think there's one other answer that we could drop in here in relation to the question of a kind of an inherent violence question with Islam. And that is, if you're looking at some of the nations that are represented here, a number of them are going to feel badly aggrieved by the West because of a whole string of different historical reasons. They're going to cite the Crusades. If you go forward to like the collapse of the Ottoman Empire at the end of World War II, if you go to the Sykes-Picot Agreement right after the subdivision, or actually we're getting up into the World War II now, but division of the Middle East and how France and the UK kind of divided or carved it out, and then how the World War II finished out, 1948, the handling of the British with the return of Palestine or that region to the Jewish nation. And then subsequently in recent history, Iraq and Afghanistan. I mean, if you just go down that string, there's a whole string of different things where people feel aggrieved. There's also a string of things where people feel like they're looking across and they've kind of first the colonial era handed over to governments, Muslim governments, but they feel like those Muslim governments haven't been competent. And so you had the Arab Spring, but the complexities of the Arab Spring actually leading to more problems, more pain, more violence. And so you've got people looking at some of that, and from the perspective of somebody who's lived through that, just the frank anger, angst, frustration. In our current scenario and the current configuration of politics, people from a number of these countries are going to feel enough desperation that there's going to be some expressions, there's going to be some breakout of violence. And I think we've already talked about at different places, if that's kind of the mental direction you're going, you probably can find text that would, within the hadiths or the Quran, that would justify it, if that's the where your head is going to go. On the other hand, if you go to some of the nations that are wealthier and a little more stable, let's say in Indonesia, and you've got people who can kind of make life work, you don't tend to see violence to the same levels. So it's kind of the toxic mix of certain political configurations that go together with and sink hooks into some mechanisms within the belief system that can go violent at times. And I think part of the answer then, when we're looking at those discussions, is this Islam or is it politics? Probably politics and aspects of that belief system that can be emphasized can go together at times into a toxic mix. And you'll see that popping out at different strategic points in history. But that takes me down to the last thing I need to do. I would love to go down through what I just put on here as attack points. I just mean by that, if you have a conversation, probably expect these five things to come up. And it's good for you to know them ahead of time. There are others, definitely. But you're going to hear that the Bible is twisted by Jews and Christians. And so the Bible you're looking at is not the actual text of Scripture. Okay. Generally, my process with that, and this would be as I'm engaging with all different faiths, when somebody will talk about Scripture that way, I'll usually ask them, have you read it? And however or to whatever degree they'll talk about it, I'll invite them now, why don't we look at it together? Let's read it together. And I'll try to get them to read the Gospel of John with me. Now, I think that's probably your best shot at it. I don't know that you're going to get much progress kind of going down. You're just going to be circling each other endlessly. I don't know that you're going to get a whole lot of progress trying to go toe-to-toe. Let's just read it. Happy to read it. Happy to look at Scripture together with people. Another aspect or another thing that will come up, the Crusades, I've already mentioned. I mean, my simple response to that, and I believe this deeply, that does not represent my faith. And my faith would not tell a person to go. Look at the history of them. They were a mess. They were a total disaster. So on that point, agreed. Total disaster. That was a mess. Third, the Trinity is nonsense. There is a very rationally driving tone to a lot of interactions. If you're interacting with somebody within Islam, they're going to push hard on that. They're going to push hard on this next point. Why would God kill his own son? Is this cosmic child abuse? And as you have that discussion, I mean, all I can say for now, just time, one of the things I'll talk about is kind of flipping it around. If the standard for what God, Allah, or the divine being, if the standard of what he is allowed to be is that if I can't understand him, he can't be that, I actually think your God is too small. Your God is too small if he can fit between my ears. And it's not a surprise on the Trinity that there's some complexity here. And I'm glad to have a fuller conversation about the Trinity. It's not just Christians being nonsensical. There's richness on this doctrine. It's a precious doctrine. It's not a weird doctrine. It's a precious doctrine with deep roots to the cross, with deep roots to God's presence within us. It's a rich cornerstone of Christianity. That has to be a discussion for another time. Finally, Deuteronomy 18 and John 14 to 16, you can look it up if you want, but the prophet greater than Moses, the comment is one from among your brethren. And so the idea of that is Moses was saying somebody from outside, non-Jewish, one of your brethren. And so it has to be someone who's non-Jewish, meaning Arab. And so the prophet, the greater prophet of Deuteronomy 18, is a pointer to Muhammad. Just so you know, that's an argument that would be made. The comforter of John 14, 16, which we interpret as the Holy Spirit, they will interpret as also a pointer to Muhammad. I will send you another comforter. I will send you Muhammad, is the exegesis that's being made there. Again, I could send you, there's a longer lecture that I've heard, a lot of content engaging for why those two readings don't work. But those are probably something you will hear. One of the things I want to do for our classes here together, is to, as we talk through each one of these faiths, I think it's helpful to recognize these religions appeal to somebody. And they appeal for a reason. There's something going on here that has a grab. And I really can't actually talk through the details, but you've got it on your handout. And I'll just say a few things about it. Number one, the moral structure. One of the things that appeals to people about Islam, and one of the reasons they would prefer to stay there, is they're looking at the comparison between Islam and the West on the assumption that your faith system and your political system are aligned. And so whatever is your faith system, that's also your political system. Okay, so then classically the assumption goes, Christian, what is that? United States, Europe, Canada, that's Christian. Okay. And your next question is, and how's that going? And so now what they're looking at is all the messiness. And they're seeing moral excess. Right? You know, if what they're looking at is Taylor Swift and the Kardashians and Hollywood, they're like, that's Christianity. Christianity is that. You and I are looking across and saying, this is the stuff about our culture, our framework, way of life around us that we most despise. But a person who assumes your culture, your religion, your government are one, it's a single stack, tends to assume that Christianity equals excess, permissiveness, Kardashians, etc. And I think this really captures, I love this quote for capturing the idea. I don't agree with the quote, but this is, I think this is what a person in particularly a Middle East context is seeing. The Europeans worked assiduously to enable the tide of this materialistic life with its corrupting traits, its murderous germs, to overwhelm all the Islamic lands towards which their hands were outstretched. They laid their plans for this social aggression in masterly fashion, invoking the aid of their political acumen and their military predominance until they had accomplished their desire. They deluded the Muslim leaders by granting them loans, entering into financial dealings with them, making all this easy and effortless for the economy, to flood the countries with their capital, their banks, their companies, to take over the workings of the economic machinery as they wished, to monopolize to the exclusion of the inhabitants, enormous profits, and immense wealth. After that, they were able to alter the basic principles of government, justice, and education. I'm skipping down a little bit. They imported their half-naked women to these regions together with their liquors, their theaters, their dance halls, their amusements, their stories, their newspapers, their novels, their whims, their silly games, their vices. Then they founded schools, scientific, cultural institutes in the very heart of the Islamic domain, which cast doubt and heresy into the very souls of its sons and taught them how to demean themselves. And if that's the way then you're perceiving this story or the history, you're looking at all of that framework of the West and you're saying, I want nothing of it. I think this is where it's helpful as you engage with somebody, help them know, I want nothing of it either. This is not my way of life. This is not what I desire. But that's part of the appeal. You're looking at the brokenness of the West. You're saying, let me out. There's also an appeal of a God of justice and majesty. And I think this is helpful for us as Christians. Don't turn either our faith into kind of like a nice guy God, a permissive God, a God who just lets everything go. That's not the God of the gospel either. But part of what is happening as a reaction here is the assumption that the Christian God is just accepting, tolerant, whatever anybody says he takes. And then finally, I would say a kind of a triumphalism that comes out viewing Christianity as less rational, as a lower kind of thoughtless faith. What would you then do as you are engaging? And here I can't give a full set of suggestions, but I'll just make an initial kind of framework that I think is helpful. There is a fundamentally different view of sin and a fundamentally different view of mercy within Islam. Okay, now you can read the Quran, and you're going to hear constantly reference to Allah the Merciful. You're also going to hear constant reference to the judgment. Okay, so those strains are there constantly, very strongly. But the assumption about sin is that sin is primarily an expression of ignorance. If you understood the doctrine of Islam, you wouldn't act that way. So the problem of sin is there's not a Christian original sin notion as much as it's sin as mistake, it's sin as ignorance, it's sin as error. In other words, I would suggest here in the Islamic framework, sin is, it's not painted as corrosively, as blackly, as horrifyingly as the Christian notion of sin. That, okay, everybody makes mistakes, but this is doable. Holiness as well is expressed in a way that you can achieve it. Like, discipline yourself. Pull it together. It is, I think, a piece of the triumphalist flavor. Kind of, you know, kind of like, hey, get on a diet and lose some weight, or get out there and exercise, or read 10 books this year, you can do it. Pull yourself together, get out of debt. Kind of that feel. Okay, discipline yourself. Practice these things. It's doable. And I would point, and I do try to point in my interactions, that in contrast to every other religious formulation, Christianity understands sin at the darkest level. Sin is inexcusable rebellion, high-handed against God, and it's all of us. Sin is not just stuff that's manageable like it's on the outside of us. Sin is inside of you, deep inside of you. Sin is bad motives. Sin is bad thoughts. Sin is bad desires. Sin eats you alive. Christianity has a very, very dark view of sin. And Christianity has an extreme view of holiness. I've contended in conversations that Allah is not holy enough, which is very controversial to say. But the notion that Allah can just let sin be forgotten, you haven't dealt with a problem. How is Allah both merciful and just? If sin is that dark, it demands punishment. It demands total punishment. You don't just let sin go if you're a just judge. You don't just say, let's forget about this one. I'll let it go. And see, once you put it in that framing, my diagram really doesn't do the scale yet. Like you immediately realize the scale of God's holiness and our sin. It's impossibly wide. The only thing that can bridge that gap, you've got to have an atonement. Sin must be paid for. It must be dealt with, and that will be crushing. You don't just let stuff go. And there is a fundamental gap in Islam, and it's the problem of no atonement. Allah is merciful. Allah is just. How? How can you be merciful and just? There's a Christian answer to that. The full wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ so that my punishment was dealt with in him. And being the perfect Son of God, he carried all of that sorrow. All of it was poured out on him and exhausted in him and dealt with in him so that my sin has been paid for. And God does not just let stuff go. He justly punishes for sin. And then he forgives because it's been dealt with. I think the big missing piece for Islam is the cross. So my advice as you're engaging, you're not going to make a lot of success by turning this into a West versus Islam. I repudiate the West too, if you're talking about the culture. I'm not going to make much progress discussing the Crusades. It was a gong show. It's clear enough. I'm not going to make a lot of progress, though I would want to defend the accuracy of the Bible. Probably we're going to struggle to get there. I would propose the place to discuss this and the core of it, take it to the gospel. Take it to the heart and the faith of our religion. How on earth is it possible that God can also be just and forgive sins? Take it to the cross. And though those other discussion points are going to come up, I do my best to try to push us continually back to the missing point, the cross. That's the center that we want to discuss. I'm happy, as you have further questions, I tried to answer some of the ones that you had already texted me. Happy to further interact with you all as you have questions. Shoot me a text, shoot me an email. Happy to discuss further. There are some other really amazing resources it would be delightful to look at together, and I'm happy to send some of those to you as well. And of course, you have access to the Dropbox if you want to grab that link again. That's up here, so the resources will be in there, the handout, and anything else. Our next time together is coming up in March, so March 17th, and I look forward to talking about Buddhism and Hinduism then. Thank you for your time tonight coming out, and I'll close this in prayer. Happy to stay in touch if you have other questions. Father, thank you for the richness of the gospel, the richness of the cross, and thank you for the answer it gives to the problem of justice and mercy. And thank you that your word points us to that cross, that Jesus Christ the Messiah is the answer for how God can be just and the forgiver of those who have sinned. I pray that you would help us in this coming week to hate sin enough that we view it as awful as it is. And I pray that you would help us to find our hope in Jesus in a way that gives us both a hatred for sin and confidence in his presence. Pray that you'd also help us as we seek to engage those who have not known, understood, or appreciated the beauty of the gospel. Pray that we would do so humbly and courageously. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.